This was my first experience doing the run, so I was a little discombobulated on, wonder where we are in the service. Glad you're here this morning. Pastor Sandy's away this week, taking a little time off, and so we can do some planning and praying and just thinking through the coming year, but we're excited to I'm excited to be here today and share the message that we have. And then I know that Zach shared with you next Sunday. We're going to have a great, great Sunday. We've got a special speaker coming in, kind of a creation Sunday theme. It's going to be a lot of fun. And I know that you want to be back for that. Tonight, I'm going to be taking a little time and talking about small groups and talking about the small group things that are going on in our church. I hope you come back tonight, especially if you're not involved in a home fellowship or a small group. We'll have some different people speaking tonight, sharing what's going on in their group and areas that you might want to get involved. So be sure and come back for that. Why don't we pray and let's get into the Word this morning. Father, we thank you so much for how your grace and your mercy are new to us every day. And Lord, as we begin a new year, as we begin a fresh start, Lord, we want to learn all that you've got in store for us this coming year. Lord, we just want to turn our hearts to your Word and let your Word go deep within us today. So speak to us, Lord. Teach us the lessons that you'd have us learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Now don't panic. We're not going to study all of Psalm 119 this morning. Let's read three verses together, though. Beginning in verse 7. And we're going to skip around, so it's not going to be three verses in a row. But beginning at Psalm 119, verse 7. I hear the pages rustling. We read in verse 7, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. And then flip over to verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And then verse 73, your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. There's a great theme, a great scene in the movie Jurassic Park, you know, the original one, that I have come to really appreciate over the last couple of months around my house. It takes place right after the raptors get loose. You know, and everybody's kind of running for cover, and all of a sudden these vicious creatures are after them, and the main characters in the movie have made it back to the compound, and they finally get to this room with a big steel door, and they run in, and they shut the door behind them. And then the leading lady says to the professor, she says, well, we're safe unless they've learned how to open doors. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. Somehow these raptors with these little pea brains have figured out how to open the doors. And of course, the rest of it's history. But let me tell you how that story ties into what's been going on at my house. This is a true story. Last Father's Day, my lovely wife saw fit to buy me another cat, a kitten, or didn't buy it. Somebody gave it to her. It seems that every time somebody in our fellowship has a cat that has kittens, somehow my family feels like that we need to adopt one. And so, now I already had one cat. I already had this big black fat cat that I really liked. You know, he did his thing. I did mine. Our paths never crossed. We got along great. But so they got me this cat, and this was kind of a special cat because this particular cat, he had an extra digit on both of his front paws, an extra thumb. And there's a name for this kind of cat. They call them Hemingway cats because apparently Ernest Hemingway had a bunch of them or something. I don't know the whole cat history, but pretty famous. Put a picture of my cat up here. Let's see if you can see him. There he is. Now, this is when he was little, and if you look real close, and it's hard to see in that picture, you can see his little thumb there. But, well, about 2 months ago, we started having discipline problems with our cat because what he would do was he started pestering my old friendly cat who left me alone, and he would chase him around the house and just drive him nuts, and they would start fighting and all. And so to solve the discipline problems, we started doing the Fred Flintstone thing where you open the basement door and you toss him into the basement. and you leave him there. And in the basement was a great place for him. Well, a few weeks ago, the cats were creating chaos in the house, and so I saw Donna put the little cat, Yuval, in the basement. And a few minutes later, I hear this ruckus going on in the house, and I hollered down at Donna, and I said, Donna, didn't you put the cat in the basement? And she said, yeah, I did. And so I walked into the kitchen, and the basement door was open. And I thought, one of the kids has come in, and they've left the door open. So I got the cat, did the Fred Flintstone again, tossed him gently back down the stairs for all the cat lovers, and shut the door. And then a few minutes later, I hear this scratching at the door, a thump, and then in walks the cat. Somehow, this guy had figured out how to open doors. Now, I've got video proof for you this morning that this cat really can do this. We've lost control at the Chapman household. The other day, I'm on vacation. I'm sleeping soundly in my bed. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. I'm taking the week off. Everybody's either in bed or gone. And all of a sudden, I'm sleeping soundly. I hear this thud against my door. My door opens. Cat walks in and jumps on top of me. And it's even gotten worse. Now that was bad enough, but it's even gotten worse. Last week, Donna's trying to cook in the kitchen. The cats are going nuts. So she takes our big, beautiful black cat, and she puts him in the basement. And the other cat's not around, and so she can get some things done. And he comes back to the door, same door. He starts meowing. Well, Donna just ignores him. So this goes on for a couple of minutes. Finally, the other little cat comes walking around the door. He hears what's going on. He walks over to the door, jumps up, opens the door, and lets him in. This is not good. I'm afraid to take him in the car somewhere because he sees me drive. And next thing I know, there goes my cat in the car. Hey, I've got a question for you this morning. We've just started a new year, and I'm not really one that's into New Year's resolutions, but I do like to set goals, a couple of goals at the beginning of the year. And one of the things that I've really kind of gotten into over the past year or so is a goal to learn something new every year. I think when we learn things new, we continue to grow. It's when we stop learning, new things, especially new things in our spiritual life, that we begin to get stagnant in our life. And you know, for spiritual life, stagnation is a dangerous thing. Because when we grow stagnant, we start drifting. And I've found that you never drift in the right direction, especially in life. If you've ever been out in a boat in the middle of the lake and your engine quit running, I've had that happen. You know what? You never drift towards the shore you want to go to. If you want to get towards a particular shore, you've got to set a sail. You've got to have an engine going. You've got to purposefully get from here to there. If you just drift, you'll drift hopelessly in the wrong direction. And I figure, you know, if my cat can learn how to open doors, surely this big boy can learn how to do something new every year. This morning, I want to challenge us with three lessons that I think would be helpful for us to learn in this new year. And I hope that you'll make your goal maybe to learn and to apply one of these lessons to your life. Because God will use them in your life to increase your faith, to strengthen your character, to mold you, to make you more like Jesus. And in Psalm 119, the writer, he spends 176 verses telling us about how great the Word of God is. But three times, get the right number of fingers up, three times in that passage, he specifically says there's something that we need to learn. Three times we're encouraged to learn something new. And this morning, I want us to examine those three lessons, and maybe we can apply them to our lives in the new year. We find the first lesson in verse 7. There we read, I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. Lesson number one, God is always right. When God makes a judgment, it is always a righteous judgment. In other words, it's a right judgment. None of God's judgments, none of God's statements are ever wrong. When God passes judgment on anything, He's always right in His conclusion. If He says there's something out there that's going to be wrong and harmful for your life, trust me, He'll be right. When God says that there's something out there that if you do, you'll be happier, or if you'll behave in a certain way, your life will be better off, trust me, He'll be right. Now, we live in a world where a lot of the judgments that God has made, the world looks at and mocks. You turn on your TV, and the commercials, one right after the other, are trying to encourage you to live in a life in a way that goes against the judgments that God has made. Hey, if you're single this morning, God has made a judgment that sex before marriage is going to be harmful to you. Now, you're free to disagree with that. But trust me, you're going to pay a heavy price for that disagreement. Hey, if you're getting ready to do your income taxes, that all of us are in the next couple of months, you know what? God's made a judgment that it's wrong for you to cheat the government. Now, you're free to disagree with that, but it's going to cost you in the long run. If you're a high school student this morning, or a college student, or a middle school student, God has made a judgment that laziness and irresponsibility towards your schoolwork is wrong. Now, you can disagree with God if you want, but trust me, come the end of the semester, you're going to pay for it. If you're married and you've been flirting with someone other than your spouse, God has made a judgment that unfaithfulness is harmful. And you're free to disagree with that. But you're going to pay a terrible price for that disagreement. If you've been stingy and selfish with the resources that God's blessed you with in this past year, God has made a judgment that stealing from Him is not good. As a matter of fact, He goes on to say that stealing is going to shut you off from the blessings that He desires to bring into your life. Now, you can disagree with God, and you can say that He's wrong, but you're going to pay a price for it. If you're a parent with young children today, God has made a judgment that those young kids need to be disciplined. Now, you're free to disagree, but those people that sit around you in the restaurants are going to pay a heavy price for it. Trust me, I know. And if you're a child today, God has made a judgment that you need to honor your parents and to obey your mom and dad. He's gone as far as to say to you that if you'll do that, your days will be long on the earth. Now, you're free to disagree with God and God's judgment, but it's going to cost you. See, guys, free will is an incredible thing. Do you realize that we, through our free will, have the right to conclude that God is wrong? We have the right to look God in the face and say, God, I don't think You know best. We can buck His will anytime we want, but guess what? He's still going to be right. You can fool yourself. You can spit in His face. But in the end, He'll be right and you'll be wrong. And you'll pay a heavy price for that. See, the psalmist wants us to learn this lesson, that God is always right, because He knows if we'll believe Him and obey Him, our lives will be so much easier. When we fight against God, you know, we talked a few weeks ago about kicking against the goads, and we talked about Paul fighting against God. You know what? When we fight against God, things get really difficult in life. Have you discovered that yet? A couple of months ago, we had a few of our middle school students beginning to have discipline problems in our school here. And so Pastor Steve came to me one day and he said, you know, James, what do you think we ought to do about it? We're having some problems here. And I said, well, you know, I got an idea. I don't know what I was thinking, and I don't know how I volunteered for this. But I said, you know what, why don't we start an after-school program? And we'll call it Pastor James's Boot Camp. And if you get the privilege of attending Pastor James's boot camp, trust me, you'll spend 30 minutes doing various exercises and things that will make you miserable, and they're all geared to teach you one lesson, and that is that life is easier when you make good choices. That's what it's all about. Because I want our middle schoolers to know that, you know what, my day would have gone a lot better if I had just done the right thing. See, guys, wise choices always put me on the same side of the argument that God's on. when I make wrong choices, when I choose to go in this place, you know what I do? I find myself on this side of the table and God's on the other side. And that ain't a good place to be. But I have the right, I have the ability to choose to do that if I want. But eventually it's going to be a miserable place. Now notice the psalmist says, when you learn this lesson that God is always right, what's the end result? The end result is that I learn to praise God. Why? Simple. A life of obedience is always a life filled with praise because life is so much happier. My life is so much more full of joy, and life is a lot less complicated. Have you learned yet that sin complicates life? Pastor Sandy and I often talk about that. Because we get to deal with some pretty complicated situations. And there's time when I've walked out of the counseling office and I've knocked on his door and I've said, you know what? Sin really complicates things. And it does. When you lie, when you choose to just lie, you know what? You got to remember what you lied about and who you lied to and what you said. And you got to keep your lies straight. If you choose to cheat, you got to remember how you cheated and when you cheated. And then you got to go cover up your tracks so that somebody else can't find out how you cheated. It gets really complicated. When you choose to have sex outside of marriage, life gets really complicated. You wind up with some disease that God never intended for you to have. You wind up with a baby that you're not yet ready to take care of. Life gets really complicated. All because we haven't learned the lesson that God is always right. Not sometimes, not most of the time. He is always right. Now, that's easy for us to say, but you know what? Tomorrow, when you get faced with a situation where it seems easier to do it your way than God's way, you're going to struggle with that. Well, maybe in this particular instance, God really isn't right. But guys, there are no shortcuts. Anytime you think you're taking a shortcut in life, get ready. The trip's fixing to get awfully long and awfully hard and awfully complicated. And we could probably have a few older folks here today stand up and make some testimonies about some shortcuts that they took in their life and how they took a big detour. Guys, let's learn the first lesson this morning, that God is always right. Lesson 2 is found in verse 71. There we read, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Lesson number 2, difficulty in life is healthy. Affliction is good for me. Now on the surface, many of us, intellectually anyway, agree with that statement. You know, we step back and we go, yeah, tough times are good for me. And we think back on something that happened, you know, 20 years ago. Yeah, I remember when I went through a really hard time and man, I really was good for me. You know, no pain, no gain. I know that. And when the fires of life come, we've all heard the sermons, you know, the fires of life come, they burn the chaff away. And we go, yeah, I want that chaff burned out of my life. Bring it on, God. And then tomorrow when he brings it on, and you show up at work and all of a sudden they've laid you off, your attitude quickly changes. Or when you get to the end of the month and you just can't pay the mortgage, or when you have to face that rebellious teenager for the 1 billionth time and they refuse to do anything you've asked them to do, you begin to say, well, wait a minute. You're telling me this is good for me? Is affliction really a good thing? See, we all understand the importance of trials. And we hate to go through them, but we understand the importance of them. We like to memorize verses like James chapter 1, verse 2. We've all got it memorized. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Bring it on! And then it comes. Oh, how could this happen to me? This is so unfair. You know, we want the endurance. We want the patience. We want to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We just don't want to do what it takes to get there. Guys, the word afflicted, it means to be oppressed. Or it can mean to be depressed. You know, it speaks of those difficult times in life when things just get tough, when things don't work out for our best, when the things that we want to happen don't happen, when the things that we dread happening all of a sudden start happening, and the pressures from work and the responsibilities of life start pressing in on us. And then all of a sudden we wake up one day and we just feel sad and we don't know why. We just feel discouraged and we don't really understand what's going on. It speaks of those times in our lives when unexplainable tragedies hit, when impossible situations come at us where there's no answer or explanation of why they're happening. See, these are the times that we feel afflicted and when we experience affliction. And it's at these moments that it's really hard for me to believe that this is good for me. The key to any difficult situation, though, is how we react to it. We have two choices. We can either resent it or we can embrace it. And which one we choose will greatly determine whether we'll grow through the experience or whether we'll be crushed under the experience. Do I resent it or do I embrace it? See, often resentment and bitterness are our reaction to difficult situations that seem unfair or unreasonable or that we don't understand. You remember the story of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus? Lazarus got really sick. Mary and Martha did the smart thing. They sent for Jesus, but Jesus didn't immediately come. As a matter of fact, Jesus intentionally waited a couple of days. And in the meantime, Mary and Martha grew worried and concerned until finally their brother died. Then Jesus comes into Bethany, and Martha, when she hears that Jesus is coming, she runs out of the house. She runs up to Jesus, and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Do you hear what she's saying in those words? She's saying, "Jesus, this is your fault. Why did you let this happen?" She's blaming God. Martha was blaming Jesus for her grief and for her pain because she couldn't understand why it was happening. And this is what we often do. We blame God because we can't see how this situation that has come into my life can possibly be good. The problem is we see life in such a small piece. And that small piece that we see through a very foggy lens. That really is how we see life compared to God. And often it's really hard for us to really embrace by faith the things that happen. More often, we embrace the only emotion that we can understand at that moment, and that is to get angry at God because we understand that. Pastor Charles Stanley says in his book, How to Handle Adversity, he makes this statement: "Some things are so important to God that they are worth interrupting the happiness and the health of his children in order to accomplish them." That's hard, but that's true. Another pastor, Pastor Jim Conway, he tells an incredible story about how his 16-year-old daughter had to have her leg amputated because they discovered a malignant tumor just above her kneecap. Well, in the weeks between the diagnosis and the surgery, Pastor Jim began to pray. And he got his church praying, and they had prayer going 24 hours a day, and they began to send out notices, and they had all the churches in the community praying. And over the weeks that passed, Pastor Jim became so convinced through prayer that God was going to work a miracle in his daughter's life that when he showed up at the hospital that day with his daughter, he went to the surgeon, he pulled him aside and said, "Look, before you cut my daughter's leg off, you go in there because that tumor's going to be gone." Well, the surgeon cut her leg open to find that the tumor wasn't gone, and he amputated the young lady's leg. Pastor Jim says of that experience that his faith was devastated. He couldn't believe that God had let him down. After weeks of struggle with the anger and the bitterness and the hurt, he reached the following conclusion and said these words: "Probably the most important thing I've learned this entire process is this. I became deeply aware that there are only two choices I could make. One was to continue in my anger at God and follow the path of despair I was on. The other choice was to let God be God and somehow say, I don't know how this all fits together. I don't understand the reason for it. I'm not even going to ask for an explanation. I've chosen to accept the fact that you are God and I'm the servant instead of the other way around. And I left it that way. Now that takes faith right there. To come to that place in our life where we really begin to embrace the tragedy and the affliction and the difficulty that's come into our life and to say this, God, if you've seen fit to bring this into my life, it must be somehow good for me. I don't know how, but I'll accept that fact. But they are. The bumps of life are what we grow on. The trials that come into our life, they're like the spiritual weight room. And when we walk out of them, our faith is a little more buff. Our spiritual faith is a little bit bigger. And we benefit from them. And I pray that this year we'll learn to count them all joy and to really begin to understand that the trials of our life are healthy and they're good for us. The third lesson we learn can be found in verse 73. There we read, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Lesson number 3, God created you and I with a purpose. You're not a mistake. Some people look in the mirror and they smile and they're excited about what they see. Other people avoid looking in the mirror at all costs. And then there's people like me. I look in the mirror, but I just make sure the lights are pretty dim when I look. And you know what? I found everybody in life fits into one of those three categories. They either love looking in the mirror and they spend a lot of time there, or they look in the mirror some and they keep the lights kind of low, or they never look in the mirror. Now, all of us fit into one of those three categories. All of us are either really happy about the person that God has made us, or we've just kind of taken it as it is, or we're miserable about the person that God has made us. Guys, my experience through counseling, I've found that a lot of people really struggle with who they are. You ask most teenagers, and they'll tell you they'd rather be somebody else. They'd rather be the other girl who's got the prettier hair, or the other guy who doesn't struggle with acne, or they're the gifted musician, but they'd rather be the athlete, or they're the superstar athlete, and they'd rather be the rock star. Everybody would rather be somebody else. Contentment in who we are is a very rare thing. And yet this verse tells us that it shouldn't be. That we should be content with who we are. Why? Because this verse tells us that God formed us and He fashioned us into who He wants us to be. God created you. It wasn't some accident. It doesn't, regardless of what your parents said about you, you were not an accident. You're not just some happenstance of DNA. See, this verse tells us that God has done three things for us. First, God made us. God made me. God made you. This word made is a Hebrew word that meant to assemble together or to put things together. He assembled your pieces of your life. You were not just some random combination of DNA. And some of you are thinking, well, you don't know my parents. Pretty random combination. Trust me, you weren't. No matter what you think. See, even though mom and dad might not have planned you, even though mom and dad may never have been married, even though mom and dad had little to do with one another, God was behind the scenes putting you together just the way He wanted you. Do you believe that today? Can you buy into that? That you really weren't an accident? That you really weren't a mess up, a freakness of nature? See, you may be thinking, well, James, that's easy for you to say about people who've got all the right pieces in the right place. But what about the people who don't? What about the people with handicaps? What about the people with mental retardation issues? Well, you know what? Exodus chapter 4, verse 11 is a very interesting verse. There we have God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And this was an episode where Moses was really not happy about who he was. And here's what God said to him. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Who made man's mouth? Or who made him, who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?'" Now, first, I got to tell you, I don't understand this. Because a lot of us think, well, okay, who made the deaf? Well, if you had a child that was born deaf, you're tempted to say, well, it's because of the sin in our life. Or, you know, some people make that conclusion. Well, it's God's sin in my life. Or because, you know, the DNA had a flaw in the chromosomes and how they matched up. And that all may be true. But you know what God says? God says, no, wait a minute. I made that. I created that person the way I wanted them. Now, I don't understand that. That goes beyond me. And I have to conclude two things. First, I have to conclude that God must have had a reason for that that I don't understand. And number two, I have to conclude that God does things that don't make sense to me, but make perfect sense to Him. Because God doesn't make mistakes. He has a perfect purpose for every person's life that He creates. God not only makes us, but notice it says here that God fashions us, or God fashioned me. The word fashioned is an interesting word because it means to establish or to make firm. It's the idea that God will use us to make an impact on our world. That God will firm us up right where we are. That He'll take our lives, He'll establish us, and we'll make an impact on the world around us. But if that's going to happen, we first have to accept and embrace who we are that God made to begin with. See, God can't really establish your life if you're not willing to embrace it yourself and say, okay, God, this is what You made, this is what I'll be. You know, guys, there are many, many examples of people who have overcome great handicaps. You can read their stories. There's tons of them out there. But, you know, when you begin to read their stories, most of them start with one thing in common. They all had to accept their handicap. They all had to accept where they were and be willing to embrace that this was what they were going to have to live with, that this was who they are. Because until they could embrace that, until they could embrace that handicap or that shortcoming, they could never overcome it. And the truth is that all of us sitting in this room today, we all have shortcomings. We all have weaknesses. We all have handicaps. None of us are close to being perfect. We all have flaws in our physical appearances. But you're thinking, wait a minute, I saw this person on TV. They did not have any flaws. Trust me, if you saw them in person, they had flaws. Some of us are just a little better at covering our flaws with makeup, but they're there. We all have defects in our personality. We'll all say amen to that if you're married. We all have weaknesses in our character. We all have things about us that we don't like. But see, guys, understand the key to being used by God is centered around my willingness to accept my weakness and allow God to take me beyond it. But I've got to first accept it. I've got to see that my flaws can't become an excuse to sit on the sidelines. But that's what a lot of people have done today. And a lot of people sitting in this room have done that. They've looked at their life, they've looked at their handicaps, their flaws, their weaknesses, and they've said, I'm not good enough. I'm a failure. God can never use me. And they've let that weakness become an excuse to sit around and do nothing when God wants to use them in some incredible ways. See, the truth is God wants us in the game. His desire is to show His glory by working through our weakness. That's what the New Testament is all about. In Romans, Paul tells us that God takes the meager things, the weak things of the world, and He takes those weak vessels and He does great things through them. Why? Because the vessel that's broken can't take glory for the good things it does. Hey, if you're perfect, if you've got no flaws, if you've got no problems, hey, you can stand up here today And we could all pat you on the back and we say, wow, that was incredible. You did that because you're perfect. But you know what? None of us can stand up here and say that. As a matter of fact, when I stand up here, I'm thinking, how in the world, God, doing this? Because I know me. And when I see other people do things and accomplish things around here, I go, wow, that's pretty cool, God. He used that guy. That's amazing. I know him. See, God gets glorified when he takes imperfection and does incredible things. We need to stop excusing ourselves because we don't have all the gifts somebody else has. We need to accept the fact that we need God's help and then allow God to begin to work through our lives and have enough courage to get back in the game. Once you're there, trust me, if you'll embrace your weakness, if you'll say, God, I may not have it all together, but for some reason I'm good enough for you, use me. God will begin to step in and do his part, and he'll establish you right where you are. And then third, God gives us understanding or discernment. As we embrace who we are, as we begin to accept our flaws and our imperfections, then God begins to give us understanding into the plans and purposes that he has for our lives. See, some of you sitting here today feel like your life has no purpose. You feel like you've just been spinning your wheels. You look and you go, what am I here for? Trust me, if that's you this morning, it's because you haven't yet allowed God to take your life and establish you and to give you understanding of what that purpose is. And trust me, as long as you continue to sit on the sidelines, he won't. But when you step up and you say, okay, God, I'm here. I'm accessible to you. God, use me. Then God will begin to establish your life and he'll begin to show you exactly the purpose he has for your life. There's a song that came out in the 80s by one of my favorite musicians, a guy named Dan Fogelberg. It was a song that was written, you'll hear it every year around the Kentucky Derby. It was a song that he wrote for the Kentucky Derby called Run for the Roses. And it's about the horses and running the race and how they're bred. And it's a beautiful song. But in the chorus is a great line that says this. Talking about the horses at that race, it says, it's the chance of a lifetime in a lifetime of chance. Now, guys, I got to tell you, that's a wonderful example of spinning a phrase and making a wonderful play on words. But that is lousy theology. Your life is not the product of chance. This is not a lifetime of chance. This is not a giant lottery that you've been thrown into where some people's numbers get picked and some people's don't. No. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And in 2008, he's got something incredible planned for you if you're willing to accept it and to step into the game. And my prayer for you as you start this new year is that you'll be willing and open to walk the path that he's got for your life. But if you're going to do that, you've got to be willing to embrace who you are. That you're not a mistake. That you're the person that God created because God needed you. He didn't need another me. He needed you. And so he created you for a purpose and a plan. And he wants to establish your life. You know what, guys? If my cat can learn to open doors, and I'm trying to teach him how to close them. Hadn't mastered that one yet. I took him the other day and I kind of shoved him against it. Come on, man, shut the thing when you walk in. Hadn't worked yet. I'll let you know. We'll have another video next time if it does. But hey, if my cat can learn how to open doors, then you and I, whom God created to walk closely with him, can learn some lessons this year. And I hope that the psalmist has challenged us all to move forward in 2008 with our spiritual life. Maybe God wants you to walk out today with one of these important lessons that God is always right, difficulty is healthy, and God created you with a purpose and a plan. Let's pray. Father,